So last night, we talked about the big picture. We talked about how I don't like walking in washes because I can't see where I'm going, and it's just a lot of grunt work. I'd rather look and walk in the mountains around the washes, but sometimes God puts us in those washes, doesn't he? So we're going to continue on that theme today, and because this passage is the big picture. This passage is why Paul can sit in prison, being not only in house prison, but in the jail, where he had jailers there, and was singing praise songs to God, waiting for his what he assumed was his execution. The big picture is why people around the world can get their heads cut off for the gospel. The big picture is helps us stay true during trials and keep our right perspective. One of my favorite Bible big picture stories is the story of Elisha and his servant Gehazi. I believe is correct. I've said it many times. I'm going to say it again. Because Gehazi wakes up one morning and he looks out and he sees the army coming. And they're surrounded. They're kind of in a bowl. And the mountains around them are full of chariots and armies. And it's just him and Elisha. He goes, "Oh, Master, what are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And Elisha didn't tell him what they were going to do. He said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And when God opened his eyes, he saw that the mountains, between the tops of those mountains and where they were at, were full of the army of the Lord. Amen. And when we're in trials, we tend to get like this. And all we can see is that trial. And we don't see a way out. And we tend to get really scared of things, don't we? I mean, just look around you. People are scared of something that hasn't done anything to them. It's happened all throughout history. We get scared. We're scared, far more scared of things than the things ever do anything to us.
That's right.
Yeah. Even take the cross, take the gospel, take Christianity out of it. The world is more scared of things than anything will ever happen to them in their life. We walk around scared when we should be walking in the confidence that God is in control. In firefighting, a lot of times we go through these processes and the last stage of someone who gets their qualifications to act as out of class as a captain is they have to go through me. And I go through some scenarios with them and all that. And when the scenario is over, we have a discussion and we talk, provided they did well in that portion. And one of the things I tell them as new people who are new, going to be new as acting captains. One is, when you're in that seat that day, you're the captain, you're not the acting captain, so don't blame it on being an actor. You're full responsibility. And one of the things I tell them and make sure they know is, you know, when you pull up on a fire and you're the first engine company there, you know what to do because we just went through all of that. And then you're taking command and you're going inside that fire. And what you need to realize when you go inside that fire is the moment you walk through that front door, you no longer can see what's happening outside. Now, you need to go in the front door. But what I tell them is, if you're that second engine coming, and there's not a command officer that's outside yet, and you see something that doesn't look right, you need to tell that guy inside that, hey, from out here, doesn't look like what you're saying. And so there's been times when you know, we're looking at the outside and we're seeing stuff happening. And we're like, hey, we're going to come out. We need you guys to come out. Like, hold on. We almost got it. No, you need to come out now. And they come out and they turn around because in their perspective from inside, everything's getting better. They come out, they turn around, and they look, and the roof's burning off the house. And like, whoa, thanks for pulling us out. So again, this is perspective. Sometimes we need to take ourselves out of the mundane day-to-day work, pull back, and look at the big picture and see what's really happening. Colossians 1, 15 to 29. Stand with me as we read it. He He is the image of the invisible God, he being Christ, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness shall dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Please be seated. Look in your outlines to point number one. Christ reigns. Christ reigns over creation and kingdoms, and Christ reigns over the church. A. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The Greek word translated in English as image is the word icon and means likeness, statue, a representation, or an image. In the Roman world, they would stamp Caesar's image onto their coins. It was an icon. It represented Caesar, and it represented a degree of ownership of that currency. Today, we use the same term icon to mean the same thing. It's an image. It's a representation of the original. When I copy something onto an email to send, and it copies a big old picture, the whole thing, and I click on it, it says, save as icon. You put the little icon, it makes it really small, so it doesn't take up so much space. It's an icon. This passage is saying that Jesus was God's image, the stamp of God the Father. Christ is the image that allowed people to look at and see God, as we've been looking at through the book of John. Jesus was the perfect representation and manifestation of the Father. Amen. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus makes the invisible God visible. Amen. Jesus was also the firstborn over all creation. In Jewish culture, the firstborn son could refer to the son born first in time, as in Esau was born before Jacob. But most often it's used to refer to rank or position. So although Esau was born before Jacob, Jacob was considered and called the firstborn son, because in rank he was above Esau and received the inheritance of the firstborn. Here, Paul cannot possibly be saying that Jesus was born in the sense that he was created, because that would conflict much of other scripture, including Paul's own writings. Instead, we need to think of this in terms of rank or position. Christ is firstborn over creation. He ranks above it all. His position is superior to creation. He could not be created if he created everything, which is what the next verse says, verse 16. For by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus created all things. The way Paul words this, he wants to emphasize that nothing is missing. Jesus created it all. He could have just said, Jesus created the world. But he didn't. He was specific. Everything in heaven, everything under heaven, should cover everything, but he goes farther. Everything you can see, everything you can't see, everything that's invisible to our eyes, both those things that are too small to be seen like atoms, and those things that cannot be seen like the force of gravity or magnetic forces or the wind. He created all thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. Implied here are all forces of authority and powers, kingdoms, both earthly and heavenly and demonic. This passage doesn't specify the dominions and powers as being good or evil, but we know from other passages of Scripture that they were all created by him and are all under his ultimate control. Remember the story of Job? Satan stood before God, asking permission to harm Job. And at every step of the way, he had to get permission to harm Job. That means God was in control. If God didn't want him to harm Job, he couldn't have touched him. And guess what? Satan was the first person who knew that. He had to go begging to ask God to do something to Job. So should we be scared of Satan? No, I don't believe so. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The same terms are used here to denote the powers of the demonic realm. And we are standing, if we're standing in the Lord's strength, they cannot overcome us. Jude 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. When God calls them to throw them into hell, guess what they'll do? They will come like that. There will be no hesitation. And God's not going to have to chase them down like I had to chase goats yesterday to get them back in their pen. Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the prophets are, and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan, the devil, is the Lord, lowercase, of the demonic realm. But Christ, the Lord, uppercase, is Lord of Satan. This will be displayed clearly when Satan and his minions are cast into hell forever. They're not casting God into hell. God is casting them into hell. They have no power over Christ. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. If there's one thing in this world that Satan would stop if he could, it would be the building of Christ's church. Right. And what does Jesus say? He says, he can't stop it. And he won't stop it. And he hasn't stopped it. Has the church grown? Remember, it started at 12 people. In Paul's lifetime, maybe 500,000, according to what people predicted. How many believers do you think since then? Look at America. How many believers are in America today? I mean, we don't know that exact number because we don't know the people's hearts, right? But when the Indians were here, before Christianity came here, there weren't any. Christ's kingdom is growing. And Satan's not happy. But he can't stop it. Christ builds his church in the face of opposition of Satan himself. Like Psalm 23:5 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is what Jesus is doing. He is building his church in the presence of his most formidable enemy, Satan, and all of his forces. And Satan's impotent to stop him. Romans 8:38 says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Did he leave anything out? I don't think so. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing that anyone or anything can do to keep us from the love of God in Christ. Satan and his demonic armies have no power to separate a Christian from their God. Everything was created by Christ and for Christ. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Christ is before all things. The word translated before means in front of or above. Before anything created, Christ already was. Jesus was not created, but was with God the Father before time began. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. It is also applicable to position. Christ is above all things. Positionally, Christ is above all of creation since he existed before it was created, and he was the agent of creation. The Greek word translated consist in the New King James is synestami, and can be translated as hold together. That's how the ESV and NASB and NIV translate it. I believe it's a better understanding of the text. In Christ, all things hold together. So Christ is the one who is holding all things together. If you look at science, science thinks they can explain everything, don't they? Except the stuff they can't explain. One of the things they can't explain is how an atom holds together.
Yeah, right.
Right? As it's spinning with a tremendous amount of force that should cause it to explode and blow up. What does the Bible say? The Bible says Jesus, by his word, holds that atom together. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. So Jesus is the one who holds together all of creation by his word. Christ reigns over creation and kingdoms. And letter B, Christ reigns over the church. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence.
Amen.
Christ is head of the church.
Right.
Ephesians 5:23 says, that, for as the husband is head of the wife, so also is Christ head of the church, and he is a savior of the body. So he's the head of the very church that he saved. Paul refers to the church as a body in 1 Corinthians 12:4. He speaks of the different members of that body, all being one body, all contributing to the life of that body. He talks about how important it is that we're all participating, that we're all there, that if you have something and you're not there, the church is missing out, and you're missing out. The head, or the brain, now Paul says that Christ is that head of that body. The head, or the brain of your physical body, directs the actions of the rest of the body.
Right.
A pastor's not the head of that church. The state is certainly not the head of that church. Joe Biden's not the head of that church. Doug Ducey's not the head of that church. The California governor's not the head of that church. Jesus Christ is the head of that church. And if your head tells your feet to move, what do you do?
Move.
Start walking.
That's right.
You don't sit there and argue with it.
That's right.
If your head tells your body to lie down, which maybe some of you didn't really do that last night. I don't know how late you guys sit up, but you lie down. If your head is the your head is the control center of all of your body, your head directs the actions of your body. Here, Christ is referred to as the head of the church. So what he says is what the church does. This is referring specifically to the actions and the worship of the local church. We do not get to do whatever we want in our worship service. We must follow the head, which is Jesus. Jesus tells us to sing, so we sing. He tells us to pray, so we pray. He tells us to be devoted to doctrine in the scriptures, so we read, we study, we preach, we listen. He tells us to observe the Lord's Supper, so we do. Many churches have been challenged over the lordship of Christ over his church this past year. There's been a battle in some states in this country over who gets to decide. Fortunately, Arizona wasn't one of them. But there's been a battle in this country of who gets to decide when and if churches can meet. Many politicians think that a governor has the right to decide that and has that authority. Many think the president of the U.S. has the power and authority. Many think a city mayor has that power or authority. Let me be clear. None of these people have any authority over the meeting of Christ's church. Jesus is the head of the church, not some heavy-handed, puff-chested, swollen-headed politician. Christ is the head of his church. Christ says when, how, and if we're to meet, and he's the one who decides what we do when we meet.
Right.
Our responsibility is to obey and meet. Don't get me wrong, there may be a time when churches should shut down temporarily, but the governors aren't the ones who have the authority to make that decision. That authority lies with the local church leadership. In Europe, during the Black Plague, the Puritan pastors shut their churches down. After all, the Black Plague killed one-third of Europe. There were bodies lying in the streets. I still haven't seen one today, but there were bodies lying in the streets. It was serious stuff. So those Puritan pastors shut their churches down for 3 weeks. We need more pastors in this country like MacArthur, who led his church to meet despite the tyrannical California governor. He took Christ's command to meet seriously, more seriously than the commands and the penalties of the government. We need more pastors like the pastor in Canada who's in prison still because he chose to meet. When Peter and other apostles were forbidden to preach in Jerusalem in Acts 5, they didn't say, okay, we won't then. They said we ought to obey God rather than man. Christ purchased his bride, the church, with his own blood. He is its head.
Right.
He, Christ, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is firstborn from the dead in two ways. One, he was the first to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. And number two, he is positionally above all others who will ever raise from the dead.
That's right.
And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence.
Amen.
So why is Christ the head of the church? Why is he the firstborn from the dead? That he may have the preeminence.
Right.
Preeminence comes from the Greek word proteu, which means to be first in rank or influence, to have first place, to be supreme, to have the preeminence. Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death, the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is preeminent. Christ reigns over creation and kingdoms, and nothing is left out. And Christ reigns over his church. And number two on your outlines, Christ reconciles. A, verse 19, God in Christ. Not that he reconciles God in Christ. Different point. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. This phrase is a bit clumsy in the New King James. ESV and NIV says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And although I don't recommend the TNIV, it translates this phrase very well as God in all his fullness was pleased to dwell in Christ. Fullness means completeness, fullness or total quantity. God in all his fullness, in all his completeness, dwells in Christ. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness, all the deity dwells in Christ. All the attributes of deity dwell or reside in Jesus. Christ was not only fully man, but he was also fully God, fully deity. There is nothing of the divine attributes of God that are not in full measure in Jesus Christ. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and all other attributes of God dwell in Jesus. This is a powerful defense of the triunity of God as well, this passage. This is important as Paul combats the false doctrines and philosophies attacking this church. If all the fullness, all the attributes of God reside in Christ, and Christ resides in us, as we'll soon see, then we need nothing else.
Right.
We don't need those false doctrines. We don't need those other things. We need nothing. Nothing but Christ. God in Christ. Next, letter B. Violence brings peace. Verse 20. And by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The word reconcile means to reunite. This is a good word here, as it has multiple meanings that apply to this verse. To reconcile in the financial setting is to bring accountability to the books by making sure what was documented as spent was actually what happened. Christ reconciles his creation by bringing it into account, by holding it to account. And Christ brings us to account. He shows us the perfect holiness of God. then reveals the depth of our depravity and sin. When we recognize the infinite chasm that exists between us and God, Christ then takes all of our sin and charges it to his account and goes to the cross. And on the cross, he faces the wrath of God in our place. God, the righteous judge, condemns Christ as guilty on our behalf, pours out his wrath, the punishment for our sins, on his own son, Jesus. Jesus, in turn, endures the pain and rejection of his Father, gives his life, and sheds his blood as payment in full for our sin. We've been reconciled.
Amen. That's right. Amen.
There aren't any little pieces left. We've been reconciled.
Amen.
This reconciles our relationship with God because our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for or atoned for by Christ's blood. Christ then gives us his righteousness so that before God we are 100% positionally holy, sanctified, set apart, and freed from sin.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Once payment is made, there's no punishment left for our sin. None. God doesn't punish for sin twice. We would call that double jeopardy in our system. We would call that unjust, wouldn't we? And we would be right in saying that. God punishes sin once. And if you are a believer, he punished it on the cross.
Amen.
Since there's no sin left, and we have Christ's righteousness, mm-hmm. When God looks at us, what does he see? All he has left is love for his son. We've been forgiven, and we are no longer under his wrath. We may be disciplined by him, and may feel like his wrath at times. It's not his wrath, that's his love. When you spank your child, I hope you do it out of love, not out of wrath. If you're doing it out of wrath, that's sin. God never sins. The purpose is correction. The purpose is to bring us to what he wants us to be. Relationally, to reconcile means to restore friendship or harmony.
Amen.
Christ does all this through the cross.
Amen.
He makes peace through the cross. The cross was one of the most horrific and degrading forms of execution in all of history. It was so bad that the Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. They only crucified other people, even though the Romans were the ones who did it. It was so bad that it was shameful to even speak about it in Rome. That's how bad it was. We don't understand that today. It's not the same as Jesus going on to the electric chair or having an injection in his veins or being hung. This is the Roman cross. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Do you see what God has done? That's unfathomable, isn't it? That should blow our minds. When we speak of increasing in our knowledge of God, if we just take that one aspect of what God has done for us, we would spend the rest of our lives trying to understand that. And we still will just touch the very tip of it. When we were helplessly lost in our sin, when we hated God, when's the last time you gave your life for someone you hated? Fortunately, I see you all sitting here, so I can say that. I know no one's done that. So, you know, there are times when people give their lives for other people. My guess is it's pretty rare when it's someone who hates them. This is the ultimate act of love. God sends his own son to die for the sins of his enemies so we can be forgiven and become his friends. Do you ever wonder why? Why God would do this? He didn't need us. We had nothing to offer to a holy God. We can look at Scripture that gives the theological answer, and that he did it to bring him glory, which he did. But in your heart, in our hearts, we know that what he did far surpasses what we can comprehend theologically or in our minds. That we'll never fully grasp that concept. It leaves us with only one response: total awe and amazement that God would do that for me.
Amen.
It is in this sense that Romans 12, 1 through 2 gives the only appropriate response that we can have to something like that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The only response to this act of love is to devote our lives to worshiping and serving the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
Yeah. You know, I saw there's a Andy Griffith is a wonderful show. There's some good ones. There's some that aren't so good. But one of the episodes in Andy Griffith, Gomer, he falls asleep in the garage where he's working, and there's a bin of oil rags, and they're on fire, and it's filling up with smoke. And Andy comes and he puts it out, and it wasn't really a big deal. He put it out. He dragged Gomer out, and Gomer is, as Gomer does, it's like, you saved my life. I owe you my life. So what does Gomer do? So this is actually a good lesson, right? What does Gomer do? He follows Andy around. Now, it's really annoying in this situation because Gomer's really annoying, okay? But he follows Andy around and does stuff for him. He won't leave his side. He's at his house before B gets up to make him breakfast with fresh fish for breakfast. And he's constantly there, and Andy can't get rid of him. And the only way Andy tries to do to get rid of him is he tries to save his life, sets up a thing so he can save his life. It didn't work out. He would have died if it was up to Gomer. But anyways, so... But it's a good lesson. Like, that's the right response. That is what our world responds to. When someone saves your life, they respond with gratitude, tremendous amount of gratitude. They understand that in a sense, my life is now yours because I didn't have it 30 seconds ago. I didn't have a life. So you asked me to go to the store and buy you groceries? Sure, I'll go buy you groceries.
Right.
How much more do we owe God when he saves us for all eternity from our sin?
Amen. Right. Amen.
As believers, we're reconciled to God as friends, and we submit to his authority out of love for Christ. Unbelievers, however, will also be reconciled as they submit to Christ at the end by force, and the penalty of their sin is brought to account. So Jesus does reconcile all things to himself. Listen to Philippians 2, 8, and 9. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, Jesus, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's going to be beautiful to see Satan bow his knee, isn't it? And confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to happen. The most violent and unjust act of mankind was to murder our Creator in a violent death on the Roman cross. But God took that most violent act in history and produced the most amazing and massive act of reconciliation and love ever known to man. Peace between God and man was made by Jesus on the cross. God in Christ, violence brings peace. And letter C, from enemy to friend. Verse 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. What is this saying? It's saying we were alienated from God. We were separated from God. There was a great chasm between us and God, like we talked about earlier. The chasm was caused by our darkness, the darkness of our minds and the wickedness of our sins, according to this passage. Romans 1:21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The darkness of unregenerate man's mind works in rebellion to God. That's true of you. It's true of me before we were saved, isn't it? Unregenerate man refuses to submit his thoughts and his actions to the Lord. He refuses to glorify God because he's proud and he wants his own glory. That's why Satan rebelled too, right? That's the oldest sin ever was Satan wanted to be God. It was pride. He wanted his own glory. He didn't want to be the thing to give glory to God. He wanted his own glory. Ephesians 4:17 says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling has given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. Mm-hmm. Notice that we were separated from God because of our sin. Because our understanding was darkened, and because our hearts were blind to the truth. Ephesians 2:12 says that at that time you were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. We were alienated. We were separated from the promises of God, and separated from all hope. Continuing in verse 21, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We were enemies, but now we've been reconciled to a harmonious relationship with God. Mm-hmm. That's right. If you have been redeemed, Christ has taken you from enemy to friend.
Amen.
James 4:4 says, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. You can either be a friend of the world and an enemy of God, or you can be strangers and travelers through this world with your home in heaven and be a friend of God. The psalmist recognizes this and asks God to give him wisdom from his word to navigate this world. I love this passage, Psalm 119, 18 and 19. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I frequently pray that as I read his word. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Because we're strangers in this earth, we need to hear from the Lord. We need to know how to apply his word to our world that we live in. Notice that Christ reconciles us for a purpose. That purpose is that Christ would present us as holy, blameless, and above reproach in God's sight. We are holy. Christians are holy. Set apart from sin and to God by Christ's righteousness given to us or imputed to us. This is our positional holiness. This is justification. We've been justified or declared righteous in a legal sense in the court of heaven because our sins have been forgiven, because the price has been paid. We have been given the perfect righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3:8 and 9. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Our righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus. It is not our righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. This is referred to as imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the great exchange, brothers. Christ took my sin and gave me his righteousness. The song, His Robes for Mine, is perfect. That last verse is hard for me to sing because God now treats his son like I should be treated and rejects him and treats me only like his son should be treated and accepts him. He takes the punishment or penalty for my sin while I get all the benefit. We are blameless and above reproach. The idea of being blameless means without blemish and refers to the old covenant sacrifices that were to be perfect and spotless, without blemish. Being above reproach refers to the idea that no one can bring a charge against us. Not even Satan can bring a charge against Christ's people. Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." So Satan's there trying to give a charge against us to God. And God said, "I'm the one who justified him. Get away." Christ took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. I come to Christ, I turn over my sin. He in turn takes my sin, gives me his righteousness, and dies for my sin.
Amen.
And I go to heaven to be with him. We've been reconciled. Christ has brought us from enemy to friend. On another note, although the primary reconciliation here is between God and man, Christ has also reconciled us among each other as brothers in the church. We are reconciled to one another because of our reconciliation with God. That's why we say that the vertical and horizontal relationships are closely connected, aren't they? These relationships, by God's design, play themselves out. Where? In the local church. You cannot be rightly related to your brother if your relationship with God isn't right. It's not possible. You cannot say, "I hate that guy. I don't like him. But I love God with all my heart." You're a liar. 1 John says you're a liar. In fact, you're probably not saved. If that's the truth, you're not saved. And the converse is also true. You cannot be rightly related to God if your relationship with your brother isn't right. It goes both ways. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar." What's that mean? Don't give your gift. Go your way. Be reconciled first, then come back and offer your gift. This shows that our relationship to the saints in the local church is vitally important to our worship of God. In fact, you could argue from this passage that our worship of God is not accepted or is at least hindered if we have something against our brother. Verse 23 in our text, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." If indeed you continue in the faith. Let's look at that phrase, "if indeed," for a minute. The Greek word is aige. It can be looked at in one of two ways. It could denote uncertainty, like "if, but I doubt it." That would mean in this context, Paul would be saying that "I doubt that you're going to continue in your faith." The other meaning would be one of certainty, like "if and I am sure." That would indicate Paul's confidence that they will continue in the faith that they display. I believe the second option is the only one, textually and theologically, that fits this context. Up to this point, Paul has expressed his thankfulness over the clear evidence of his faith. He has not shown doubt. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Paul seems pretty confident, based on what he has seen and heard, that they will continue to remain steadfast in the faith. Paul's theology and his other writings is very clear on the security of the faith of the saints. Our security, like our salvation, doesn't rest on us, it rests on Christ. Romans 8:30 says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." Called the great chain of salvation, right? From the beginning to the end, it's secure in Christ. Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." It didn't say he might complete it. It didn't say he'll do partway complete and then let you fall to hell at the end. Says he will complete it. I believe Paul fully expects the saints in the Colossian church to continue in their faith. Nevertheless, it is still critical that we continue in the faith, isn't it?
Right.
So we can't go one way and say it's too strong, right? It is critical. All those who are true believers will continue in the faith. They will be steadfast, grounded and steadfast in the faith. The idea of being grounded is that they would stand on the solid rock of Jesus and his word, like the parable of the two builders in Matthew 7. The one who hears God's word and obeys is equated to building his house on a rock, a firm foundation. The other hears God's word but doesn't do it. He's like a builder who builds on the sand but has no foundation. when the trials of life come, and brothers, they will come, won't they? Can anyone say you've never had a trial? If you raise your hand, you better start running, okay? Because they're coming. They will come, and they'll come and come and come. Until the day we die, we will be in trials. So when those trials come, like a flood of rain, the house that's built on the sand is going to fall. But the house that's built on the solid foundation of God's word will not even waver. We must keep our feet on the firm foundation of God's word and remain there with a steadfast tenacity during the trials that come. And we are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Paul is beginning to warn them to beware of the false doctrine that's been coming into their church body. He wants them to remain steadfast and not waffle in their commitment and faith in the true gospel that was preached to them. This is the same gospel Paul was committed to preaching and that he has said has been preached to every creature under heaven. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? That Paul would say, this has been preached to every creature under heaven. And the gospel had gone out. It's an amazing statement. The gospel had gone out very quickly and spread throughout the known world in a very short time after Christ's death. Some estimate there are 500,000 Christians by this time. Started with 12, got to 500,000 in their lifetime. That's amazing, isn't it? But I guess that could be expected when people witnessed the amazing miracles that Jesus did while he walked on the earth. I guess it can be expected when people witnessed Jesus' resurrection from the dead and saw the guy that they crucified walking around talking to him. I guess it can be expected when people witness the miracles that the apostles did. I guess it can be expected when people witness people telling them the gospel in all different languages that they understood at one place and one time, and those people only spoke their normal languages normally. I guess that can be expected when God sends revival. Number one, Christ reigns. Number two, Christ reconciles. And number three, Christ resides. A, verse 24, a mystery revealed. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. Did he enjoy it? Did he enjoy the sufferings? Well, probably not. Because you remember, he asked that God would take some of those things away from him many times. But he rejoiced through it anyways. Why? Because he had that eternal perspective. He realized that when he's walking in the wash, that really, that's just what's happening today. But the big picture can only be seen from the mountaintops. He helped him to see the value of his suffering as it related to Christ's kingdom and his church. In Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So he did a little comparable thing, right? I like to do checks and balances, or you know, a cost benefit kind of analysis, or a maybe I should say that. Maybe I shouldn't. I'm gonna get in trouble for this, but I'm gonna say it anyways. So I got in trouble. Like when I make big decisions, I put it on paper, right? Or now I do it on the device, but I have the pros and the cons list, and they don't equal. Like, it's not just a numbers thing. It doesn't, like, if there's more cons in here than pros, then it's not a numbers thing, but it makes me to think through those things. It was an interesting day when my wife found out, when I told her one time that I actually did a pros and cons list before I married her. So but I encourage her with that, saying, I married you, so I did grow in wisdom, and I have no idea where that piece of paper is at. So I can't remember all those. Right. It was burned. The self-destructing thing, you know. Okay. So that's kind of an odd phrase that Paul has, isn't it? What is Paul referring to? Well, was Christ's suffering somehow not good enough in this passage? Is that what he means? Or not complete? Well, there's nothing lacking in Christ or the work that he's done. Paul makes it clear in the first section we looked at today, Christ is preeminent over all. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Christ's sacrifice was complete for our forgiveness of sin and redemption. His work completely reconciled us to God. So what's Paul referring to? Well, Paul is probably talking about the suffering and sacrifices that he made, and they're still being made today by the saints in the church for the sake of building Christ's church. Paul is rejoicing that he's able to suffer for the growth of Christ's kingdom, for the growth of the church, for the health of the church. Paul looks at it as a stewardship that Christ has given him to care for and to build his church. We would all do well to consider our involvement in the local church as a stewardship. Are you working to build Christ's local church, or are you being critical and tearing it down? We all have stewardship responsibilities in our local church body. We are all part of that body. How is your stewardship of the body? Christ loved the church so much that he died for her. Do you love the church? Take heed to your stewardship. You will give an account. Verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is this mystery that's been hidden for so long and now revealed to his saints? First, notice that it's not been revealed to everyone, but only to the saints, which we defined last night as all faithful believers. Hopefully that's most of us in here today. To these believers, God chose to make known the riches or the tremendous value of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. The Old Testament covenant spoke of the Gentiles as being part of God's redemptive plan, but they didn't fully understand that or what that meant. Part of the mystery has come true as prophesied in Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness, the Gentiles, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. The people in darkness were the Gentiles, but Christ came as a light to the world, not just the Jews. And the gospel went to the Gentiles. But the bigger part of this mystery, in my mind, is Christ in you. The Jews did not understand that the Messiah would come and build his kingdom. They did understand that the Messiah would come and build his kingdom, the church. But they did not understand that he would do it by living inside each member of that community. The third part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, dwells in each and every believer. That is a mystery for sure, and a wonderful one at that. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in every believer. We, I think, because of doctrinal problems in America, really seem to shy away from the Holy Spirit because it's been taken so wrongly in so many ways. But just like we tend to shy away from looking at Mary for who she was, a pretty awesome woman who God chose to gave her to have Jesus born of because of the worship of the Roman Catholic Church, right? We shouldn't err on that side of things. The Holy Spirit is the third part of the Trinity. He has all the attributes of deity, all of them. He's not missing any. We kind of in our minds think of it as like, oh, there's God with everything. Then Jesus has a little less. And then the Holy Spirit's this weak guy that goes around and lives inside us and makes us feel bad at times. Brothers and sisters. Well, there's no sisters here. Sorry. Brothers. They're listening. Brothers. Nothing could be further from the truth. All the divine attributes live in the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit lives in you if you're saved. Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So we don't need to pray for an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a special thing. If you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You don't have half the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You don't have the little brother of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You have all of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and all of the deity of God dwells in the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is in every single believer. So when someone tells me, we're talking about churches, and someone tells me who claims to be my brother and says, I'm looking for a Spirit-filled church, I look at him and say, that's pretty offensive. Because what you mean isn't what you're saying. Because or either that, or you're saying, I don't have the Holy Spirit living in me. The Holy Spirit dwells in every believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is this Christ dwelling in you that gives you the hope, the confident assurance of glory, of eternal life. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside you and will raise your dead, decaying body from the dead once you die. Do you believe that? Ephesians 1:13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. It is the Holy Spirit living inside His people with all the knowledge, wisdom, and power of the Godhead, who is our guarantee or down payment of our inheritance. He guarantees that the purchased possession, His people, He guarantees the purchased possession, His people, until the day we are with Him in glory. Our salvation, brothers, is secure. The sovereign ruler of this universe, who is preeminent over all creation, who is the creator and the object of all creation, who is the sustainer of creation, who is the all-powerful God, this God secures our salvation by sending the Holy Spirit to live in each and every believer. This is the greatest mystery of all. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Letter B, the church's prime objective, verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Here we have the prime objective of the local church, to present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. The church's prime objective is the purity and maturity of the saints. The means that we have here to meet this objective is preaching Christ. The word preach more generally means to proclaim. It does not require it to be a certain format like we think of today. So we proclaim Christ in you, the hope of glory, to everyone. This is the gospel. But it doesn't just stop at the baseline part of the gospel. It extends into every part, every area of life. This certainly includes proclaiming Christ to the lost, doesn't it? We're to warn them of their sin and their offense toward a holy God. We're to warn them that all their good works are worthless to atone for their sin. We're to teach them of the love of Christ and how He came to earth to go to the cross and die, paying the penalty and taking the wrath of God on Himself for all who will put their faith in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of their sins and for salvation. But this passage, Paul is primarily speaking to the church. We are to warn and to teach in all wisdom. So as we apply this to the church, which is Paul's primary focus in the text, we warn those that we see living in error or sin. But we don't stop at the warning. We are to help them by teaching them and discipling them on how they should respond to these same situations and temptations and the trials of life. Paul says, in all wisdom, which means we are to use all of the wisdom of God's word applied to all of the situations of life. The end goal, the prime objective then, is to present everyone perfect or complete or mature in Christ Jesus. There's two aspects of that perfection in Christ. First is positional righteousness or justification. We are justified or declared righteous at the moment of our salvation. All our sins have been paid for. All Christ's righteousness has been given to us. We have the perfect righteousness of Christ. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second is the practical righteousness or sanctification. This is where we grow in our righteous deeds and our responses to God and others. Our practical righteousness will never match our positional righteousness until we die and are resurrected in our glorified bodies. This is the area that we need to work on. Our positional righteousness is all of Christ. We have nothing with that. We do nothing with that. Our practical righteousness or sanctification requires us to work hard and to seek Christ and to strive to obey the Lord's commands in Scripture. Here are two verses on sanctification. Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So that one verse gives you the two parts, doesn't it? It gives you our positional and it gives you the practical. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It also means that all those he has perfected forever are being sanctified. So if you are being sanctified, you have been perfected, right? Goes both ways. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." Let's look at another verse that shows the priority of God places on the prime objective of the local church. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Christ gave church leaders and church members roles and responsibilities, gifts and abilities, to accomplish the goal of presenting every saint perfect, mature, and complete in him." Our end goal, then, is to present everyone perfect positionally, while working diligently to conform more and more and more to the image of Christ here on this world. It takes work. It takes discipleship. It takes time. It takes counseling. It takes preaching. It takes the local church, with every member engaged. The local church is not a spectator sport. Get involved. Too many in America think it's a spectator sport. They punch their clock and they go home to watch another spectator sport on TV, maybe. The point isn't that. The point is we need to be involved. The church's prime objective is the purity and maturity of the saints. And letter C on your outlines, all glory be to Christ. Verse 29, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." This is the goal of the Apostle Paul, and he is so devoted to this goal that he describes it as a struggle. He labors, he strives, he struggles. This is an intense battle, and Paul is all in. How about you? When is the last time you struggled to help those in need of help in your local church? In America, people seem to be content to let the professionals handle this work. The pastors, the elders, the deacons, the missionaries, etc. That is not the biblical model. Christ builds the local church with a diverse group of people with all kinds of differing abilities, gifts, and experiences, all to meet this prime objective, the purity and maturity of its members. The biblical model is that the church is the most important thing you will ever be a part of. If you've been born again and are not part of a local church, or look at participating as optional, then you're missing out on the blessings God brings as you invest in the lives of others in Christ's church. And if you aren't there, then your local brothers and sisters are missing out on the things God has for you to bring to them. It goes both ways, brothers. The church needs you, and you need the church. God has a plan to change the world. That plan is the local church. If you want to spend your life on something worthwhile, spend it on the local church. Jesus did. as we get involved, remember that the real work, the hardest work, is done by Christ. Christ gives us the power, the wisdom, and endurance to do the work that he calls us to do. Our success is grounded on the promises of the Word of God, the redemptive work of Christ, and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And the power that he gives you to do what he's called you to do. All glory be to Christ. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.